So it's good to be back in the pulpit. It's good to come back to Corinthians. This week, we return to this letter of Paul to this young church at Corinth. It's kind of exciting and it's kind of sad. We're close to the end. We're in the 15th chapter, this wonderful chapter that's devoted to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this section of chapter 15, Paul is addressing a serious error. There's a growing influence that's taking place in this church. People were teaching and some were believing that there is no bodily resurrection from the dead. And just as every false teaching, as every heresy that enters the church does, this thinking, this wrong thinking was producing in them bad behaviors. It was messing with their resolve. It was taking away their confidence. It was messing with their obedience. Wrong thinking always produces wrong behavior. That's why good doctrine, sound teaching, diligent study is so very important. This was a church, as we can tell from the letter so far, that had a lot of wrong thinking that was creeping in. We've already discussed in previous sermons some of the heresies that tended to plague the early church. You find the embryonic stages of some of those heresies found here in Corinth. You find some of those things that came out and really hit the church around 150 AD. You find the seeds of those things at Corinth here in this letter. Paul deals this morning with this wrong thinking of the resurrection. Remember how he began this section, the beginning of chapter 15? He begins by providing them proof of the resurrection. Remember, he gave them three evidences of the resurrection. The first proof he gives was themselves. He says, you as a church, your existence, the fact that we came and preached this truth to you, the fact that you believed this truth, and the fact that you can look back and see how much you've changed having believed. This same power that rose Christ from the dead was at work in you, in how you believed, and the fact that you exist at all is proof of the power of God in the resurrection. That was his first proof. His second proof was the scriptures themselves, God's word, his prophets, his promises, all of them bear witness to God's plan, God's great redemptive plan. The future hope of all of God's people, clearly articulated on the pages of Scripture. He says that's the second proof. And the third proof was the witnesses. Remember, he brings out Peter, the 12, 500 plus at one time, James, and last of all, Paul. All of them were witnesses to the resurrection. All of them had seen the living Christ. And many of them are still alive. And those that are still alive are being persecuted for this testimony that they're giving of what they saw. And what he's saying is these are credible witnesses. This is proof positive, he's telling them. And so he wants to start out this whole argument with, I've proven to you that Christ has risen from the dead. He then links Christ's resurrection with all of those for whom Christ died, their resurrection. He wants to show the linkage and impact of this wrong thinking. If you think that people don't rise from the dead, then you're going to be left with the fact that Christ did not raise from the dead. And there are dire consequences to that. And remember that logical flow that he walks them through in the second section of chapter 15. One, if the dead don't rise, then neither did he. If dead people don't rise, Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, then our preaching is in vain. There's no power in our preaching. And he says, if our preaching has no power, then neither does your faith. And if your faith is empty, then you are still dead in your sins. And if you are still dead in your sins, then all those who went before you, all of those that died in faith, they're all dead in their sins as well. And if they all died in their sins as well, what comfort do we have at all about the future? Where does the comfort come from? If all these died without hope, Without life, there's no comfort, there's no hope, there's no gospel. And then he ends it, if there's no gospel, we who have given our lives to sharing the gospel, we are to be pitied more than everyone else. We've given up everything for this. And if it's empty and devoid, then that was a stupid thing to do. Then Paul preaches, right, as he takes them. And what he's trying to do throughout this section is he wants them to wake up. He wants them to see that their thinking is wrong. And most people get these wrong thoughts, and they don't carry it through to see what those wrong thoughts lead to. They don't kind of take that logical progression to see, where does this end? And that's what he's doing. But he says, he preaches here, and he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he goes on to that section, the first fruits. He was the first of all who are his, who would be and who will be raised on that day. Remember, he talks in that section, this is our last sermon on this, as through one man we all die, that first Adam, that federal head. Remember, we talked about that. And through one man we will all live, Jesus, that last Adam. He wants them to see this is God's great plan from the beginning. This isn't the story that we just made up. From before the beginning of time, God was crafting for himself a people that would be his. And that people that would be his would fall, and he would have this plan in place to redeem, and that he would have a people who in the end would be wholly his. And he would, Christ would gather them together through his blood, and they would present them to the Father, so that the Father might be glorified, that the Father might be all and in all. It's this wonderful story of redemption, God's great redemptive plan. It's a great anchor, right? And he says, what he's bringing out in this chapter is the great anchor to this great redemption plan is the resurrection of Christ. The fact that Christ has been raised from the dead is the anchor of this grand story. And this is where we pick up in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is really interesting section. It's a small section. Do you know that many of the commentators just stop. They skip and they don't take this 29 to 34. It's a rough spot. And there's a weird little example that he uses in here that I'm hopefully not going to distract us too much today. But it's a stop if you think about Paul's argument. He starts with, Christ did rise from the dead. I'm going to prove it to you. If you take away Christ's resurrection, this is all the bad stuff. We end up losing the gospel. But he did rise, and we do have the gospel, and God will be glorified in the end. This section, if I was to entitle it, it's like, so don't be stupid. You've got this wrong thinking in your head. Somebody has convinced you that the dead don't rise. And you haven't thought it through. Wake up. This is the key to everything. You need to get this. Because then the next section he's going to go on. So now that we're on the same boat, now that you've woken up, now that you get it, now I'm going to talk to you about what this resurrection looks like. What you can expect in the resurrection. But he doesn't get there until he says you need to wake up and deal with this wrong thinking. So, Otherwise, verse 29, it starts with otherwise. I want you to understand that that's connected to verse 20. So in fact, Christ has been raised. Otherwise, do you see, it's connected to that. What does it mean, this otherwise? I need you to understand that because you need to understand Paul's thinking here. What it means is this. If this is our thinking, then it should be why we do what we do. Right? That's what he's trying to say. If this is the truth that we believe, then it should affect how we do things. We should see the things that we do echoing the things that we think, because that's how it works. We think it will rain. Otherwise, why would we bring an umbrella? Otherwise, why wouldn't we plan the picnic outdoors? Do you see his logic? You know, do you see kind of how this works? We think it's going to rain. Otherwise, we wouldn't have brought an umbrella. Otherwise, we would have had the picnic outdoors. Start to see how it works? I want you to see it. It's the way to show it. It's to show things that don't make sense. He's dealing with, if Christ's resurrection, if our resurrection isn't true, then what you're thinking doesn't make sense. That's his point. That's what he's bringing out. Wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. Why do we pray? Why do we read God's word? Why do we come to church on Sunday? You ever think about those things? When I was looking at this word otherwise, I came to this because I wanted you to understand this term. Isn't it because we think God hears and answers prayer, therefore we pray? Otherwise, why would we pray? Isn't it because we think God speaks to us through his word? Otherwise, why would we read it? Why would we study it? Why would we listen to it? We think that God gave us the body. He gave us each other. He adopted us together as a family to worship and to pray, to spur each other on. Otherwise, why would we meet together so often? Do you see how it works? There's thinking that drives behavior. There's thinking that causes us to do things. And if our thinking is off, why would we do things a certain way? God does hear our prayer. Otherwise, why would we pray? God does speak through his word. Otherwise, why would we read it? This is how his argument sets up. What you think, what you believe, drives what you do and why you do it. And so Paul uses a strange example here. I'll be honest with you. I wish he hadn't used this example, but he did. Strange example. It's the only place anywhere in Scripture that this is found. And so I'm going to have to deal with the weirdness of this story for a moment. I'm hoping that we don't lose the logic that Paul's doing. And so before I bring that out, I want you to make sure you capture the logic. He says, Christ was raised. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Otherwise, if the dead are not raised, why are people being baptized on their behalf? I want you to get his point before we open it up. What's his point that he's making? You got this stupid thing you're doing, and you're baptizing the dead. It doesn't make any sense. If you don't believe the dead are raised, why are you baptizing for people that are dead? That's the point. Don't lose his point. His point is, if they're really dead, isn't it kind of stupid that you're baptizing people for them? Why would you do this? It doesn't make sense. You haven't thought this through. That's the point. Now, because this is such a verse that traps people up, I want to open it up just a little bit. First, let me tell you, there are at least 30 different explanations for this strange example that you can find in the commentaries. I read more than 30, none of which were compelling, none of which really deal with it. They all of them go outside of the Bible, all of them bring stuff in. What I can tell you for certain is Paul is not advocating a practice here. He's just using it as an example for his point. Why doesn't Paul address this as error when he's dealing with this? Right? Why doesn't he, at the moment he uses examples, saying, oh, and by the way, that's a stupid thing you're doing? It's because he doesn't want to lose his point. And his point is the resurrection. And I think the way he handles this it kind of does away with it on its own. But we'll see. He's trying to show them their wrong thinking. And I think in so doing, he dismisses the practice. But rather than get all tied up in conjecture and get distracted, I want to stick to what we do know. And what we do know is that apparently some point, some in this church did a proxy baptism. Doesn't seem like he kept on doing it. It seems like it was done and he's dealing with this. What's a proxy baptism? It's a baptism that you baptize one in place of another. Maybe someone died and they weren't baptized before they died. And then you come to this understanding that, oh my goodness, people need to get baptized. And so you decide, I want to baptize this one because they're in the grave to make sure they get into heaven. So I'm going to go into the pool for them on their behalf. Substitutionary baptism. I look at your faces, you're all going, I will tell you, there's major religions out there that believe this with all their heart. How do we know this is an error? The whole of Scripture. This was an error that was found later in the Gnostics. There was a heretic named Marcion that I think in the Sunday school class you guys talked about a little bit, right? And Marcion was someone who adhered to this. He adhered to dualism, Hellenism, which was Greek philosophy. And what you find in this Greek philosophy and in this Hellenistic Greek thought was dualism, which was there is no resurrection of the dead, and yet these are the same people who were baptizing for the dead. And Paul's going, does that make any sense at all? But you find it all the time linked together in there. The early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, all of them wrote against this heresy, this error, and all of them confirmed that this was not a practice of the early church. Right? Because some people say, well, Paul shows you that this was a practice of the early church. These church fathers who were writing this in 100, 150 AD, within 100 years after, they went on record saying this was not a practice of the early church. They declare so. The Mormon church today continues this practice, and they use one Bible verse as their proof text to allow them to do it. You know what Bible verse they use? This one. And they take Paul as the first adherent to this practice. But they miss an important word when they take Paul in with them. If you look closely, what does he say? He says, what do people mean by, and if you look at the Greek, what Paul is saying is, what do they mean by, when Paul talks about his church and his brothers, he says we. Here he says they. These people are not of Paul. They're not in his we. So this isn't a practice that we have to think about too much. But what do the Mormons believe, this practice that they have? Why do they think it? They think it's to ensure that those who died without being baptized could get to heaven, that they could be saved. It's the belief that to be saved, you must be baptized. Baptism has an element of saving power in it. In their own writings, it says baptism saves, baptism cleanses, baptism seals. That's what they say. Wow. You understand why they would think that people need to get baptized. If that's an element that must be present, then we got to get these people baptized. Otherwise, all of my relatives, all of my forerunners. It's funny, there was a story when I was reading this that one of the ladies in the Mormon church had gotten big on baptizing all of these like historic leaders. And when they were asking one of the bishops in the Mormon church about her and all of these, you know what he told her? I honestly believe she saved more people than Christ. That's what he said, because she was able to baptize all of these in. And we just sit there going, yikes. That's crazy talk. What do we know about baptism? Let's go to God's word, Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a great verse if you really want to understand what baptism is. It's a great verse to understand. What does it say? I'll tell you, it says baptism doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't save us. What does it do? It identifies us with Christ. Consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ. It was given to us. It was commanded of us that we might identify with Christ. But we are to be identified with Christ through baptism after we have been saved by grace. I have a note to the side, because there are still some folks that think that baptism is optional for the Christian. And as we teach this way, saying, oh, those crazy Mormons, you know, they think baptism is required to be saved. I will tell you, it is not required to be saved. But if you're saved, it's required. If you're saved, it's commanded by the Lord. Alistair Begg, just this last week, was talking about baptism. He says, you don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. But you do have to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. And then the question is, what's an obedient Christian? It's a command from Jesus. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. It's not for our salvation, it's from it. If you've never been baptized as a believer, message, side note to you, if you've never been baptized as a believer, you are not currently in obedience to Christ. He commands you to be baptized, to identify yourself with him. It is important. It's not an optional thing. So I want to make sure you hear that this morning. It's not optional. Not required, but it's not optional. There are those who are in heaven who were not baptized. The thief on the cross is the one that you can point to very quickly. So what saves us? Turn with me to Ephesians. What is it that saves us? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Many of you have this memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What saves us? Christ. Christ saves us. God's grace shed to us, our belief, our faith. Personal faith in Jesus Christ alone is what saves us. So here's a question. Can you be saved by baptism? All of you should be going, no. Right? We can't be saved by baptism. So all of you, no. So if you can't be saved by baptism, if you get baptized for someone else, what good are you doing them? If you can't be saved by it, how can they be saved by it? So hopefully we put an arrow in the heart of that strange practice. We can see clearly that this is a strange error. Paul is not giving a prescriptive here saying, hey, you know, this is something you should be thinking about doing. There was a group at Corinth that had gone off the rails. And Paul decides to use them, their practice, to make a point. Right? That's the point. Wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. You're saying that the dead don't rise. If the dead don't rise, why are you doing this stupid thing by baptizing for the dead? If they're dead in the ground, what you're doing is stupid. That's where your thinking is carrying you. You're not listening to the right people. The fact is, Christ was raised from the dead. These people doing this wrong thing were probably the same ones who were saying there is no resurrection. How do we know that? Because when you read the Gnostic and the Marcionic patterns, they were always linked together. This baptism for the dead. If they're dead, they're dead. Why would we be doing this? It doesn't make sense. He blows apart both the error about the resurrection and the error in baptizing for the dead all at once. He basically says it just doesn't make sense. Hard section. Hopefully you get Paul's point. Moving on. Again, you need to bring the otherwise down, because this whole section is kind of started and capstone with otherwise. And we come to verse 20. Otherwise, right? Christ has been raised from the dead. Otherwise, why are we in danger every hour? This is Paul, what he wants to bring to them. Why are we in danger every hour? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul, in this chapter, kind of gives a little bit of what it is to be in the day in the life of Paul. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. If Christ has been risen from the dead, or he hasn't been raised from the dead, if the dead don't rise, why would I go through all of this? Why would I endure all of this? Why would I suffer so much every day, every hour? Look at his, why did he suffer so much? Why was he willing to go through it? Look at 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6 through 13. Look like it right here. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation. Do you know why this argument holds weight with them, the Corinthians? You look at this saying, he's saying, if Christ didn't raise, then all of my suffering is for nothing. This argument had weight with them is because they knew he suffered for them. He knew that he suffered to bring them the gospel. They knew they had been changed. They believed in Jesus Christ. They believed that he died for their sins. They were thankful for this gospel and this message. They just had wrong thinking about the resurrection. They were thankful for Paul and all of his suffering and how he carried the gospel to them. And so he says, do you know what you're doing with your wrong thinking? You're making all of my suffering, all of the things that I've gone through for the Lord, worth nothing. Valueless. Why would I go through all of that stuff? There's no resurrection. Why are we in danger every hour? It wouldn't make sense. It would make everything a waste. It would make everything so pitiful. What you're saying, people, is that this suffering makes no sense. You're saying that it's all for nothing. And look what he says in verse 31. He says, no. I protest. Brothers, I protest. I don't accept that. I protest. By my pride in you, I say no. I protest. Remember the opening of the letter, Paul's thankfulness? What was he so thankful for about the Corinthians? He said that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. He was thankful that this power of the resurrection was real in them. They were for real saved. That was a real church. And he says, I protest. My suffering was not in vain. The things that I have endured mean nothing because you live. You've been saved. You know Christ. You will rise with him. You're being stupid right now. You've got wrong thinking, corrupting your mind and corrupting some of your actions. But don't ever say what I've been through was for nothing. I protest. You're proof. Your proof that it was worth it. Do you hear that, pastor's heart? I love you. I was in chains for you. I went without food for you. I gave up all these things because I love him and he loves you and I am his servant. It's worth it. Remember when he says to live is Christ, to die is gain, and he goes through that little thought process? What's he thinking? Well, I'd really like to leave and just go to Christ because this life is hard. All this stuff that I'm faced with day by day, I'm just ready to go home. But for their sake, I'll stay a little longer. You still have work for me to do for them, so I'll stay. I think you start to see that, right? This is what Paul, he's so close to the Lord, he understands his love for them. And this suffering for him is to their benefit. So this testimony of Christ, the gospel, the truth of Christ, his death and resurrection was confirmed in them. That's his pride in them, which he had in Christ. They were saved. His suffering was not in vain. And he says, basically, it was for this that Paul says, I die every day. I die every day for the gospel. I face death every day for the gospel, for those that are being saved, for the truth of Christ's resurrection. The thing that you say doesn't happen, the thing that you say isn't all that important, I face death every day because I think it is. I think it's of most importance. And it is worth it because Christ did die, because Christ did rise, because people need to hear the truth of the gospel. And by it, they are saved. Verse 32, what do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised. What value is any of this if the gospel isn't true? If Christ didn't raise, if this is all there is, why do I go on battling day by day? You know, people come and all the commentaries go crazy with the beast at Ephesus. Who are the beasts at Ephesus? You know what? It could be one of three things. It might be a fight, a literal with beasts in the arena at Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the arenas where they put Christians in front of the beasts. Could have been that. Could have been him using it figuratively. What if I was to go to Ephesus and be in the ring with as the Christians with these beasts? Could be figurative, could be speaking of the leaders, the Romans, the persecutors, the Jewish hierarchy who came against him all the time. There's places where he called them beasts, lions and such. Or it could be spiritual, it could be the satanic powers that were arrayed against him every step of his ministry. All of his missionary journeys, there was always opposition. Whatever it is, doesn't matter, that's not his point. His point is, me going against, fighting those fights, getting involved in those things. If the dead don't rise, if the resurrection isn't real, if the gospel doesn't have power, then that's just stupid. You people that I love, you're saying that my life means nothing. You're saying that it has no value and it has no worth. Is that really what you are saying? Is that really what you're thinking? You can imagine the people. If I fight the good fight from a human perspective and Christ has not been raised and the dead are not raised and the gospel isn't true, and what have I gained? For what have I fought this fight? Nothing. If the dead are not raised, then this is all there is. And now he brings them back. If this is all there is, if the dead do not raise, if Christ was not raised, and this is all there is, then let's eat, drink, and let's just die together. Let's just live life to the fullest. Let's just drink it up. Let's do anything we want. Because if you're thinking when you say, oh, the dead don't rise, then let's take it all away. Let's stop battling ourselves. Let's stop fighting for holiness. Let's stop working so hard. Let's stop depriving ourselves. Let's live for today. For tomorrow we die. If this life is all there is, then why wouldn't we just live it up? Because that makes sense. Right? He says, you guys are saying one thing and the reaction to it doesn't make sense. So if you're going to think that way, at least let's live that way so that at least you make sense. If my thinking is this way, if I was to believe that Christ did not raise from the dead, if I really thought the gospel was empty, then my manner of life would be to live it up. That's what Paul is saying. Wine, women, and song, for tomorrow we die. I would live it up, because that's where this thinking takes you. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. This is crazy talk. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. He's saying you are listening to the wrong people. You're hanging out with the wrong crowd. This thinking that you're allowing to creep into your life is taking you to bad places and bad practices. Beloved, this is me talking to you. Hear him here. As I was preparing this week, many of your faces came to mind as I was looking at this and praying for you and praying for this message. Hear him, this warning. It's always true. Bad company ruins good morals. Who are your friends? Who do you spend a lot of time with? Who do you listen to? What company do you keep? You're going to tell me, oh, I'm the light in this little relationship I have with all my friends. I'm the one who brings the word to bear on things. I bring Jesus into the conversation. I'm the one, they all know I'm a Christian and all that, and I'm doing evangelizing in this group that I'm hanging out with all the time. Baloney. I tell you the truth, I've been in ministry over 20 years. It never works that way. Over and over and over again, I've watched this, and I will ask you questions this morning, and I want you to tell the truth to yourself. When you're with that crowd, and right now I'm sure the Holy Spirit is pointing them out to you in your hearts. When you're with those folks, do you talk the same way you talk here with us? Or do you talk differently? Do you do things with them that you would never think of doing here? Do you talk less of Christ? Do you talk more of the world? Do you drink more? Do you cuss more? Do you tell dirtier jokes? Are you really careful not to mention the Bible or creation or Jesus or any of the... Get real this morning. You slide. When you are with those people, you slide. You aren't who you are here. Your company, your friends, your associates, those who are not Christians, whether you believe it or not, they are impacting your life. They're ruining your thinking. At a minimum, they're distracting your life in Christ. Verse 34, he says, wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Do you hear his message? Wake up. You know what a drunken stupor is? Ever been around people that drink too much? I have. Under the influence, right? You've ever heard, been around someone under the influence? What is it like? They're kind of unaware about how much their drinking has affected their thought process, right? I used to love it. I'd be in the dorms in the Air Force, and I had one friend, and every time he'd go to the club, he'd get drunk, and then he'd knock at my door at 2 in the morning, open the door, and he goes, I'm so drunk. 3-4 nights a week. It's the guy that actually introduced Jen and me together. I'm so drunk. I'd spend time with him, and you'd be with him, and it's like, have you been drinking? Well, why would you think that? He wasn't aware at all. The ground kind of gets a little shaky. What do we do with those people? We take their keys, don't we? Why do we take their keys? Because they don't know they're drunk. Right? They're not thinking straight. They don't even know that they're not thinking straight. So we take their keys without them knowing it. And they're like, where did my keys go? What keys? Right? To keep them safe, we take their keys. We pour them some coffee. We wake them up. Peter says, as Eliot read for us, the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account. That's what Peter says. We all will give account. Beloved, I don't want you to just think about these folks, your party buddies and your baseball team friends and some of these different guys. I want you to also know it's not just that type of company that you keep. Your worldly friends, be careful of your so-called Christian friends. You know, you may be thinking about this other group, but you have Christian friends who don't read the Word, who don't think it's all that important. You have Christian friends who hold to a different gospel. You have Christian friends who think little of God, little of Christ, little of sin, little of His Word, little of holiness. They're influencing you. They're influencing your thinking. And that will impact your walk. It'll cause you to stumble. It'll ruin your resolve. Verse 34, he says, for some have no knowledge of God at all. Some are not in the Word. Some aren't listening at church, even if they go. Some haven't grown in all the time we've known them. Some don't want to talk about God at all. Some aren't interested in what He is doing. Some don't care what His Word says. Some don't want to know how His power is at work in your life. Careful of the company you keep. Paul says some of you are them. You have no knowledge of God. And his point is, no wonder you're being swayed by these stupid errors. No wonder you've got this crazy thinking going on about the resurrection not happening. No wonder you're acting so stupid. Wake up from your drunken stupor. You may not even know that you're being impacted. You may not even know that you're a little intoxicated with these friends and their thinking. And so Paul says, wake up. I say this to your shame. This morning, Paul is showing us again why the resurrection is so important. And in so doing, he highlights how easy it is for us to fall off the rails. We're this close to falling off the rails all the time. We think that we can keep bad company without being ruined by it. I talk with you. I know this is true about some of you. You think you can. You think you can live this life in two worlds. You think it doesn't have any impact because you're immune to it. I'm here to tell you this morning that's false thinking. You're a little intoxicated. I'm going to take away your keys. We think we can grow up in Christ without knowing God, without studying His Word, without hearing His message, without being around others who feel the same way we do. That's why fellowship is so important. That's why, like, coming tonight, it's like, you know, I hope you all come tonight for the potluck. Just for us to sit across the table and say, what's God doing in your life? We get a chance to say, what's God doing in the Siawi's life? It's good to be around people who are going to be so excited. I love, every time I talk to Rosalie about missions, there's this glow that just comes over her because she's so excited. You want to have a long conversation with Rosalie, you say, what's the Lord doing around the world? And she just, let me tell you what's going on here. Let me tell you what's going on here. You know you're with some of those friends and you go out to have a beer and you say, hey, you know what the Lord's doing in my life? Really don't want to hear about that. Off limits. You want to be my friend? I don't want to hear about that. Can I just tell you what the Lord's doing in my life? Look at you, this row right here, my boys. You know what it's like to be with friends? Don't want to hear that. Off limits in this conversation, and when you spend a lot of time with them, what happens? Your language goes down. Your love of Christ goes down. The way in which you hold Him up here wilts there. We're no different, adults, when we go to work. Paul's message, this wrong thinking that we can handle listening to bad teaching and being around folks that have wrong thought processes doesn't affect us. He says that's what allowed error, this error of no resurrection, to creep into the church there in Corinth, into their lives. And with that error came sinful practices. So I leave you this morning with, who are you spending time with? Who are you listening to? What company are you keeping? Wrong thinking leads to wrong practice. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up, church.